And take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter number 6. The book of Acts, chapter number 6. Today we'll read verses 1 through 7. Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of God. Now in these days, when disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Let's ask God's blessing on the word today. O God, we pray that you would illuminate this text to our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are totally and utterly dependent upon Him. And we pray that you would then cause us to make the application in our lives that we may glorify our Father in heaven. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. In one of the schools where I used to work, there was a secretary who used to say the phrase, "A problem seen is an assignment given." A problem seen is an assignment given. And I'm sure she developed this phrase over time because she dealt with a myriad of teenagers who would come by her desk and state their complaint without a solution. They would talk about homework or teachers or the lack of good facilities. But with this phrase, "a problem seen is an assignment given," those complaints become reasons to get to work and take responsibility. And so a complaint like someone spilled their milk in the cafeteria becomes, "Where are the paper towels that I can clean up the spill?" Or the complaint, "I hate math, it's too hard," becomes, "When does the math teacher offer tutoring so I can go and improve my grades?" And so on. In teacher professional development, and I'm sure some of you in the business world can relate, this is sometimes referred to as having a solution-oriented mindset. Any school, any organization will work best if everyone has a mindset geared towards solutions rather than just stating problems. You see the organization for which you work as my organization. These are my colleagues, my facilities, with a mindset of how can I meet the needs that are present rather than that's someone else's job. A problem seen is an assignment given. The early church is like a booming business. We saw in the first few chapters of the book of Acts, the product is hot. It's selling out stores. It continues to grow explosively. It's hard for them to keep up with supply and demand. And with such explosive growth comes growing pains. But thankfully, the church is not a business. We're not about profits. We're about souls. We're not about the bottom line. We're about the glory of God. The church is not a business. It is the body of Christ. It is the bride of Christ. It's an organization, for sure, but it's not merely an organization. It is an organism consisting of people for whom Christ has died. And we are all members of that body. But we are sinners saved by grace. And because we're still sinners, being conformed to the image of Christ, not having yet arrived, church life can be messy. We'll have problems. We'll have issues. There will be things in the church that will be neglected. I'm sure you might be thinking of things even now. Almost every Sunday I come here, I'm reminded of something, however small, that I forgot to give my attention to the week before. And so long as we inhabit these sinful bodies, and so long as we are in this sinful world, the church is not going to be free of problems. But I ask you, what is your mindset today? Do you have a not my problem mindset? Or one of just simply stating what's missing? Complaining? If only our church had this. If only we did that. I wish we would do fill in the blank. Let me remind you that a problem seen is an assignment given. In other words, how can we, as redeemed people of God, work together to find solutions to areas of neglect in our own church? Well, the story of Acts chapter 6 provides for us a wonderful example of the people of God doing just that. In the book of Acts chapter 6, we find a ministry empowered by the appointment of 7 servants who met a problem that arose. And we're going to look today at the problem. We're going to find a challenge. Then we're going to see the solution. And then we'll see the result. So first, the problem. Verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. There's a lot in that verse. Let me unpack that for a few moments. First, it says that the disciples were increasing in number. Here we are in our probably 10th sermon in Acts, and you probably have seen a theme. The church just continues to grow and grow and grow. And once again, we see this word increase. It's still growing. But in those days, a complaint arose. So alongside the growth comes growing pains, complaints, negligence, problems. Now, it had to do with the taking care of widows. We see that the church took care of widows as part of its daily function. And this manifests the heart of God. You may know some of these scriptures. I'll read them to you. Deuteronomy 14:29, and says, "And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do." Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17 says, "Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." And I think we all know James 1:27, which says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Certainly the taking care of widows is part of the heart of God that He's revealed in the Old and New Testament, and He expects His people to follow suit. This issue speaks to something we've talked about a few chapters ago, works of mercy. The church is called to do works of mercy, works of compassion that is often neglected today in our circles. But our works of mercy, they serve as a witness to the community that the love of Christ that we preach outside actually takes place inside. That we walk the walk and talk the talk. It speaks to the church's credibility that we really are willing to lay down our lives and care for the most vulnerable among us. How can we go out into a world and proclaim the love of God if we cannot love our own? And so, the daily distribution you see here in the ESV, the end of verse 1, and maybe other versions have different phrases. The daily distribution was made to care for these widows, to give them food and everything they needed. And underlying that phrase is a Greek word from which we get the word deacon, which literally means service or to serve. Now, I must note that this passage is often seen as the appointment of the first deacons. in some sense, it's not really that. It does offer a precedent for deacons, and that's why a lot of tradition has this as the place where deacons are. And even in our own church, when we talk about what deacons do, we go to Acts chapter 6, and that's totally fine. But we don't know that an office was necessarily established here. So I sort of see it as a proto-office of deacon. But we can learn a lot about what deacons are called to do from this passage. And this daily service had to do with giving the widows a physical sustenance, food, clothing, and money. In those cultures, men were the chief breadwinners. And so if your husband died, you had either to rely on a near family member or somebody else. And if you became a Christian and most of your family were unconverted Jewish people, they might have disowned you. And so here you are as you lost your husband, you lost your family, and it's the church that steps up and fills in the gap. Now, why then, if the church was established to take care of these widows, why is there a complaint? The complaint is about the Hellenists rising up against the Hebrews, saying their widows are being neglected. There's some sort of neglect or overlooking going on here. Now, Luke does not tell us the cause, and so we can't read too much into this. Over the years, commentators have hinted at perhaps there's an underlying ethnic problem here, because you have the Hellenists and you have the Hebrews. And of course, there could be an underlying ethnic issue. There could be favoritism going on here. See, you and I, we live in such a multicultural society that people in our society openly joke about racism. And of course, you culture about the place of racism today. But that wasn't so in the first century. We see this clearly in the New Testament. You see the division between Jew and Gentile, the treatment of the Samaritans. No doubt there was ethnic favoritism in this culture. But in the church, these things ought not be. In Christ, the Bible says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. The gospel levels the field. It doesn't matter where you come from ethnically or culturally, you are equally wicked. And you are equally redeemed if you are in Christ. If you are in Christ, it doesn't matter what your ethnicity is, you and I have equal access before God. He is our Father. And so whatever your view is on the current debates that are raging today about racism, one thing I think all of us should be able to agree on is that the Church of Jesus Christ should be the greatest manifestation of ethnic unity to the world. In the church, there should never be a hint of racism or favoritism. No cultural supremacy in the Church of Jesus Christ. It does not belong here. We consist of every tribe and tongue and nation. Now to the matter at hand. Despite what some people suggest, I don't see any evidence here that the Hellenists were being neglected simply because of their culture. Who are the Hellenists, after all? Hellenists are Greek-speaking Jews. So they're Jewish ethnically, but they were living in the Roman Empire, which formerly was the Greek Empire, and they were from different Greek towns throughout the empire. And so, in many ways, they've adopted the Greek cultures and customs and languages. Many of them came from Alexandria, Egypt, but they were scattered throughout the Roman Empire. So they may have been Jewish in bloodline, but they were Greek in culture. They were culturally Gentiles, in a sense. So in many ways, these were outsiders to those Hebrews that were living here. Our text takes place in Jerusalem, in Israel. These were kind of outsiders. And some scholars even suggest that they had different practices, even in their own Jewish religious rituals. But notice in our text, Luke says nothing here about some sinister plot by the church leaders, namely the apostles, to exclude them because of some racial favoritism. And Luke's not afraid to give us the bad news, right? He's very honest. We've seen this throughout the book of Acts. He tells us when persecution is coming. He shows us when there's lying and defrauding happening in the church. And so, I don't believe that the Hellenists being neglected is a result of favoritism. So then what is likely the reason? Why were they neglected? I think the answer is actually quite simple. It's embedded in that word, being neglected. It's negligence. It's oversight. The church could not handle the rapid growth. The church was growing by hundreds, perhaps thousands, in such a small period of time. They weren't organized enough to make sure that everyone's needs were being met. And we see this because the way they solve the problem is not a sermon on ethnic unity, but it's an organizational change. Therefore, it makes most sense to think that the reason why the Hellenists were being neglected was organizational at the root. And so there's the problem that we've seen. There's a neglect going on in the church. But before we get to the solution to the problem, there's a challenge. There's something that stands in the way. And the challenge is that those who are the chief administrators of the church, the apostles, aren't going to leave preaching to take care of this issue. The disciples are not able to directly address the problem. Look at verse 2 with me. It says, "And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables.'" So you have the 12 apostles. They hear the complaint. And the way they address it is they bring all the disciples. It says here, the full number. The full number. Most likely that was just the men. But we're talking hundreds of people, perhaps even thousands. So the 12 disciples summon the church together. And they say, "We're not going to give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." That indicates, first of all, that their complaint was legitimate, right? They didn't say, "Who cares about this? This is just a secondary issue." They want to address the issue, but they're saying, "We're not the ones who are going to oversee to make sure that it runs well." Now, does that strike you as a little odd? I don't know, when I read it, I'm like, who do these guys think they are? Didn't Jesus teach them to wash feet? We're not going to serve tables? Is that really what they're saying? I think something here gets a little lost in the translation. Darrell Bach points out that the word that's translated right or not right, it is not right that we should serve tables, is not a word for morally right, but a word that means it's not the desirable choice. It's not the best thing for the church that we, the 12 apostles, take over this ministry. Remember back in Acts chapter 2 when they were buying and selling, and they were selling, and they were getting the profits from their resources. Where did they lay the profits? At the apostles' feet, right? The apostles were doing a lot. They were bearing the burden of preaching. They were going out into the temple. They were getting arrested. And if they were to continue to oversee this growing church and make sure that everyone's needs are met, it would take away from their responsibility to preach. And so don't think poorly on the apostles because they said it's not right that we should serve tables, because there are many other instances in the New Testament where the apostles serve. We've seen that throughout our time in the Gospel of Mark. When Christ was with them in person, he left for them an example of servant leadership. He washed feet. He spent time with sinners. He healed the sick. He ultimately gave up his life, and he told the apostles to do likewise. And if you know history, they did. And so this has nothing to do with their unwillingness to do a ministry that they felt was beneath them. So don't read verse 2 that way. Rather, it's to say that their first and primary calling is to preach the word of God. God called the apostles to preach. And preach they must. And the daily food distribution was time consuming. I mean, think about all that went in to getting a list of people who needed food, how much food, getting the food. I mean, there's not a ShopRite around the corner, right? This was a big task. There would need to be supplies and inventory and just making sure that everybody was met. There's food, there's clothing, there's administration. If the apostles were to take over this ministry, they would not be able to preach effectively. That's why it doesn't say in verse 2, it's not right that we preach and wait on tables. They say it's not right for us to give up preaching to serve tables, because the task was so big that if they were to do the task, they wouldn't have time to preach. And that is not right. And that's why the apostles say it's not right for us to do this. Now, before we go to the solution, I want to notice something that's implied here. While they themselves say, we're not the ones to do this task, they will find a solution. And I think that's so important for us to remember that the ministries of service are not unimportant. Yes, the church is called to preach the gospel, but we're called to do much more than that. Luke does not present them as if they're like, table serving isn't important, all that matters is preaching. They don't look down on the distribution as if it was less than preaching. They didn't rebuke those who complained and say, why are you worried about feeding widows? We have a whole lost world to go and save for Christ. There's no hint of arrogance here. Rather, the apostles recognize that this ministry is necessary and the problem must be solved. It's just that they don't want to be directly involved in solving it. And that bears repeating here for us in the modern day as well, in our church. Not everyone is a preacher. We don't all evangelize the same way. Not everyone is gifted as a musician. Not everyone's an administrator or a leader. But works of care and works of mercy are vital to the church. Hospitality is vital. Visiting the sick is vital. Prayer is vital. All the admin and facilitation, cleaning, communications, media, audiovisual, greeting, publishing, these are all vital parts that make the church function well. And those of us who have more public ministry, we have no right to be arrogant about ourselves or our roles. And those who have a less prominent ministry ought never feel as though what they do is unimportant. We are members of one another. And if you haven't taken time to thank those who set up, thank those who set up the Lord's table every Sunday and who make sure there are supplies in the bathroom and who sweep up the floor and who take meals to people who just have had babies and who send out emails and work with the soundboard and make sure there's batteries in the microphone. I mean, these are all vital aspects of our church. And we're not going to say, well, if it's not preaching, it doesn't matter. And so I'm thankful that the apostles, even though they recognize this is not our primary calling, it's still too much of an important ministry for us to ignore. And so we must find a solution. And they do. Verses 3 through 6 is the solution. The solution is that faithful men are chosen to serve in this capacity. We'll start with we'll take it verse by verse. Verse 3. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. So first he says, pick out from among you. Notice he's not outsourcing, right? He's not calling a firm to come in and sort of do their due diligence for them. Pick out from among you. There are people within the church already that God has gifted for this task. God will not leave us as orphans, brothers and sisters. He's given us the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says if He saved you, He's given you a gift. You may feel like your gift is insignificant because it's not a public gift or whatever it is. But we have gifts that we are to use to serve the body together. So we don't have to go outside. But right here from among us, there would be those who can serve where there might be neglect. And he says, pick out from you 7 men. Some have speculated the 7 is a significant number here. There's no necessary way to prove that. But what's more important is the type of men they are. They're men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Right? Not just any men. Not someone who just got converted yesterday. Not someone who hasn't been tested. We don't know if they're responsible or not. But men who are qualified. Trustworthy. That the whole group, right? Good repute means their reputation is known by the whole church, and the whole church would recognize them as responsible, mature men of integrity and of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Wisdom, that means they're able to make good judgments. You want people in, remember, God cares about this ministry, right? He cares about widows. And these men would be responsible for making sure that those widows were well taken care of. This was near to the heart of God. And so, we want men who are full of the Spirit and of wisdom, and whose character has been proven, and the church can vouch for those men. And so, like I said, this may not be an official office of deacon, but it's a proto-diaconate. It's the beginnings of what would become the office of deacon. These men would oversee the vital ministry of caring for widows, because as the apostles say at the end of verse 3, they would be appointed to this duty. That would be their calling in life, to make sure they were using their gifts to make sure that no widow, whether Hebrew or Hellenist, would be neglected ever again. And because they did that, they can then say in verse 4, but we, that's the apostles, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so while these deacons are able to take over this complaint and make sure the needs are being met, the apostles are then freed up and they can focus on those two things, prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, how that applies to us today, I'll take you back to what we established in a few sermons in the book of Acts. And so if you weren't here for that, go back and listen. But we don't believe here that there are apostles today. Now, apostle literally means sent one. So in a sense, we're all apostles. We're all sent by Christ to go into the world. But as far as the office of apostle, that expired when the apostles died. You had to be a witness of the risen Lord. He would have to send you personally to qualify for that. And so if you ever see on the calendar that should be on all of our refrigerators that on a given date that apostle so-and-so is coming to preach, you know that's not a good sign. Because we don't believe that here. There are no apostles today. But the apostles appointed elders in every church. And so my proposition is then the relationship between the apostles and deacons in Acts 6 is the same as the relationship between elders and deacons today. Elders have taken over, in a sense, overseeing the church. And so what is the work then of an elder or a pastor? We use those terms interchangeably. So I'll say the word pastor. What is the work of a pastor then, according to verse 4? Because sometimes I don't even know. I mean, I've been a pastor for several years. I've been a full-time pastor for a little over 2 years. And sometimes I'm like, how do I define my job? Am I a coach? Am I an administrator? Am I a marketing strategist? Am I a counselor? Like, what exactly does a pastor do? By the way, we don't only work on Sundays. A pastor's job description is summarized in verse 4. Prayer and the ministry of the word. Prayer and the ministry of the word. Seems so simple, right? But that's really what an elder or a pastor, or in this case, the apostles, had to give their whole lives to. Prayer. We all need prayer. We all need to spend time with the Lord. He's the one who guides us. Effective church leaders rely upon God in prayer. We can't stress that enough, because we're called to counsel. We're called to disciple. We're called to rebuke. We're called to give an account. Pastors, give an account for your souls. We want you to make it. We want you to get up to glory and have Christ say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. And pastors bear that responsibility on earth to bring you to that place. If I believe that that responsibility was only on my shoulders, I could not bear that. I couldn't bear that for one person, let alone a church of 50. And so I have to rely upon God to do the work. God alone changes hearts. I might say a word of rebuke, but only God can grant repentance. I might give instruction from the Bible, but only God gives the growth, right? That's what Paul says. I planted, Apollos watered, but who gives the increase? God. And so we need to pray. And all of us need to pray, but especially those who are in leadership need to give serious attention to specific prayer. I, as a pastor, I'm called to pray for you, and I do, and I pray for you by name. I remember when I transitioned out of working full-time in a secular job and came into full-time ministry, and it was a little weird for me, because there were times where I'd spend part of my day praying. Often it would be in the park praying, and I would be mouthing the word. I can't pray only in my mind. I have to at least whisper it. And so people would probably look at me like, what is this guy talking to himself here? I was talking to God. And sometimes that would be an hour and a half. And I would think, is it right for me to, like, the church is paying me. I just spent an hour and a half walking in the park praying. Is that okay? It was a weird transition for coming out of a job where you had to make sure that you were doing everything 9 to 5, you know, exactly how the boss says. But what really soothed my conscience was knowing that this is my job. This is my job, to spend time in prayer before God for you. And if I or any other one of your pastors had to trouble ourselves with all the administrative work of the church and the finances and the cleaning and the administering, we would have less time to pray. And that's why the apostles appointed other men to do this, so they can devote themselves to prayer. And the second thing is the ministry of the word. Prayer and the ministry of the word. Preaching is the ministry of the word, right? Preaching God's word. But I would put all the other things we do, evangelism, discipleship, counseling, studying, all goes under that category of ministry of the word. And all other things, whether it be making materials or attending pastors' meetings, creating a weekly schedule and so on, these are all jobs that serve the ministry of the word. And pastors, elders, we need to be free to devote the time that's necessary to make sure that the word that we're giving to you is accurate and effective. And that can only happen if less of the other ministries are our responsibility and more people in the church rise up and take ownership of the other functions of the church. Therefore, the pastor is best helped as the people, and I want to stress, particularly but not limited to deacons, so if you're not a deacon, don't check out, this is for all of us, take upon the other works of ministry. I also remember when I first started the church plant here, something as seemingly simple, I think some of us take for granted, the slideshow. It would take me 3 to 4 hours sometimes. And I think the first few months, I was the one doing the slideshow, and then was able to delegate that to others. And I'm so thankful I don't have to do that anymore. And thank you to those who do that, because it is such a relief of time. If we didn't have people step up to play instruments, and it was all upon the pastors, you would get traditional hymns, a cappella, with 4-4 and 3-4 time signature every Sunday. So if you don't want that, make sure if you play an instrument or sing that you join the music team and keep it going. The pastor shouldn't be counting money. You may come from churches where pastors talked about money a lot. None of your pastors know anybody in the church gives. And I think you want to keep it that way. You don't want me or any other pastor to know what you give, how much you give, how much you earn compared to how much you give, and any sort of sinful thought that can arise when you think about that. Your pastors don't know what you give. We outsource to others in the church who count the money, make deposits. Taking inventory, purchasing supplies. Just be thankful, brothers and sisters, that we have paper towels and toilet paper because other people have stepped up to take inventory. The deacons might oversee some of these things, and the pastor may provide spiritual oversight to the whole church, but the church will work most effectively when we're all working together to make sure that nothing is neglected. Look at verse 5. What they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, and a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. I love how Luke says that in verse 5. What they said pleased the whole gathering. You know, we're 6 chapters in. We've seen persecution intensify. We've seen Ananias and Sapphira drop dead in front of the church. Now we've seen complaints in the church. And yet, there's still this joyful, vibrant unity in the church. The apostle said, we're going to pick out 7 men. And what does it say about the people? They were pleased. They were happy. This is awesome. The unity of the church is so strong here in the first 6 chapters of the book of Acts. Now, who are these men? First, you have Stephen. Stephen and Philip are really the only 2 that we know anything about after. Stephen will be the highlight of the next 2 chapters, and we'll look at him in our next sermon in the book of Acts. Now, Philip is not the same as the Philip in the 12 apostles. But he probably is the Philip who evangelizes the Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8. Besides that, we don't really know much about Prochorus or Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas. Luke does point out that Nicholas is a proselyte of Antioch. That means that Nicholas was a Gentile ethnically who became converted to Judaism and now has converted to Christianity. So in some sense, he's the first Gentile convert before Cornelius in chapter 10, but Cornelius is the first convert straight from being a Gentile, if that makes sense. Because Nicholas kind of did a stepping, like a stepladder. He went from Gentile to Judaism to Christianity. Now, why does that matter? Because most of these men are Hellenists. So the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews, are taking care of the problem that primarily deal with their own people, the Hellenists. And it also reveals that the church had multicultural leadership in their multicultural setting. It wasn't a forced multiculturalism. You hear a lot of that today. We have to have more minorities on the board where the group might not have minorities, but where there is already multicultural representation, it's good to know that the leadership did not relegate or limit the leadership to only one or another ethnicity. But everyone was qualified to lead. And so now you have Hebrews and Hellenists both leading the church. And as Darrell Box says, this is a powerful testimony when different groups can be seen as working together in a world often divided along ethnic lines. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. So these men were they were Hellenists for the most part. They were full of the Spirit. And they were qualified. And this is very important. Like I said earlier, these are not novices. These are not brand new converts. These are qualified men. And now when the office of deacon would be fully established, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy what those qualifications are. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 to 13. The Bible says, "Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let the deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." It's not just an arbitrary office, is it? It's not given to just whoever is available. I've worked in places where staff was so short and limited that as long as you had a heartbeat, you were qualified to do this or that. That's not how it works in God's church. The people who serve must be men of character. But notice that it's character and not talent that determines your qualification. It's faithfulness. You don't have to be the most popular. You don't have to be the most musical. You don't have to be the best speaker. You simply have to be a faithful man of God, a faithful woman of God. That is what God is looking for to serve in His church. I've been in ministries where people who had wonderful voices were given prominent places of service on the music team, but their character was devilish. But it didn't matter because they had such great voices. And if you have talent, if you can play piano, if you can sing, if you can speak, but you don't have character, you have no business serving the church of Jesus Christ. And so these men were men of character. And what do they do in verse 6? "These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them." Right? Verse 5, they chose. The people chose. The people chose who the men of good repute were, and set before the apostles for that final approval. You know what's interesting is what else have we seen in the book of Acts that was set before the apostles? It was the resources, right? Back in Acts chapter 2, people sold their land and the proceeds were laid before the apostles. And when you lay them at the apostles' feet, what are you saying? You're saying, do with this what you think is best. You're saying this is at your service, at your disposal. And here, we don't find mere resources, we find people. People being brought before the apostles. And that's where we get that word deacon, as servant. They were at their service, here to serve the church, to give up of their time, to give up of their resources for the sake of the body of Christ. So when they brought these men there, they're basically saying, use these men as you see fit, because they are your servants. And so the apostles pray, they lay hands on them. Whenever we see that in the Bible, it's a commissioning. It's an official appointment and recognition of God's calling. God is the one here who's doing all the work, but he's working behind the scenes as he works through his church to select these men. And so appointed by pastors and with a good reputation within the church, deacons are called by God to serve the church. Now, what's the result? Number four, verse seven. What is the result of all this new organizational structure? The church continues to grow. There's that word again in verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Praise God, the church continues to overcome obstacles. Obstacles from outside and overcome obstacles from inside. The church continues to grow. I love how Darrell Bach summarizes this unit. He says, this unit shows the community using its own people to solve its own problems. The community hears the complaint, owns up to the problem, allows those closest to it to solve it, delegates the authority to get it done, then goes to work. To solve the community's problems, ministry must extend beyond those who are called primarily to preach. And so, as I began with, a problem seen is an assignment given. The complaint arose from whom? The Hellenists. And the assignment was given to the Hellenists. But they didn't do it. There's no hint here of reluctance, right? There's a hint here, more so, of unity and working together. And because the church is now working together to meet these problems, the result is the church continues to grow and to multiply. And so this is just awesome stuff when you read it. Because so far we've seen the early church grow instantly and explosively at Pentecost. And then they were threatened by the authorities. And what happened? The church continued to grow. Then there was sin in the camp. And Ananias and Sapphira had to be killed. But the church continued to grow. Then the authorities get angrier and arrested them and even beat the apostles, but the church continued to grow. And here, we have neglect, we have potential division within our ranks, we have potential accusations of favoritism, and the church continues to grow. Even priests, those working in the temple, are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we learn from this? What we learn is that God takes care of His church. He takes care of His bride. He takes care of His body. Even in the midst of a world that is opposed to what the church is doing, God will meet the needs of His people. You notice the church is not running away from their threats. You notice the church is not running away. They're not fighting back. They're not advocating for their rights. They're not moving to a location that would be easier and more tolerant of their beliefs. What are they doing? They're staying together. They're solving problems together. And they are trusting God to provide for their needs. And so, as I draw to the application very quickly here, what we see in here is to motivate us as members, whether we're pastors or not, whether we're deacons or not, whether we have an official title or not, that we all would step up and serve one another in the love of Christ. How do you get to that point? How do you get to a point where you want to serve? It's very counterintuitive, right? My rights, my life, don't tell me what to do. That's what the world wants us to believe. How do you get to a point where you want to lay down your life and serve, even to serve things that you don't see as very prominent? You have to be reminded of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 8:9. It says, "For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." If you understand the glorious gospel of grace, that the one whom the angels worship for eternity came down to this wicked world and served. He served. He brought out the bread and the wine, not only physically, but with his body as well. He poured out his blood for sinners like you and me. He laid his life down, not just for his friends, but for his enemies. Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, is the quintessential example of service. And he told his followers, "As I serve, so you should serve." If you're struggling with wanting to serve, look no further than to Christ. If you apprehend that the church is Christ's bride, then you can't help but serve her in any capacity you can. Whether that's preaching a sermon or cleaning the toilet, you will do it because of the love of Christ. Every one of us who follow Christ, regardless of our official title, cross-bearing, self-sacrificing lives of love. And if we're not doing that, we will not see the results we see in Acts chapter 6. If there are things in the church that are neglected and we're more quick to point them out than we are to solve them, the church will lose its power and its effectiveness. Brothers and sisters, let me remind you that we are not called to be mere spectators. Our musicians are not playing for you a concert. And I'm not here to give a TED talk. We are active participants in an offering of worship. Everything we do, from the songs that we sing, that we should be prepared for, listening to them throughout the week so we can sing together as a chorus, to the sermon, preparing our hearts, reading the text, reading the devo, coming prepared, coming to church on time, seeing what's neglected, what are we running out of, who's not been visited in a long time, who can we pray for? Come to church with a my responsibility, solution orientation, not one that says, "This is not my problem. That's the pastor's problem." Don't pile weekends, but let all of us determine to bear the weight of the ministry together. That's how this ministry upholds itself, by the love of Christ flowing through self-sacrificing hearts as we work together. That you would free up those who preach to preach. And serve one another in love. Let us own this space together, for we are members of one another. And may God receive the glory as each of us steps up to do our part, that the church would be an effective witness for Christ in this world. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we pray that you would wake us up from our apathy and help us to serve you, not just our church, but all throughout the world where such a small percentage of churches are doing these works and leaving it to just a small few. May all of us, Lord, may all of us see needs in the church and willingly, lovingly serve one another. We thank you, God, that you are good, that you provide for your church everything that we need. You give us the Holy Spirit. You give us the Word. You give us servants, O Lord, to do your work. And we pray that we would be effective with all of that. Help us here in Kearney, wherever we may have needs, wherever we may have even neglect, that we would rise up and we would have a solution that is based on Scripture, guided by leaders, and with the approval of everyone, that there would be tremendous unity in this place. Guide us now as we come to your table. In Jesus' name, amen.